Well, thank you for your patience in getting through that. It's tremendous truth, and trust the Lord has edified your heart as he has mine in singing together, and appreciate the musicians and Dr. Overly, even with some of those unannounced interjections from the preacher at times. 1 Corinthians 11. I want to just muse upon this section of God's Word for a little this morning, before we come to the Lord's table. Sometimes people wonder why there is division in the church, why at times people don't get on or don't get along. And one of the reasons is actually used by God. We know that division often will have sin. There'll be sin somewhere in it. But God uses it. And you can see in verse 18 of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, that's not our focus for today. But I will read from verse 18. I just want you to note how verse 18 and 19 deals with God's purpose even in times of division. But let us hear the word of God, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep. And if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Amen. May the Lord bless the public reading of his word this morning and give us ears to hear it. Let's pray once more and seek the Lord for his help, and may we hear from him as we consider his truth together. Lord, we are thankful. Thankful for the means of grace and for how thou dost use thy word in our lives. We're thankful for words that we sing that echo the language of Scripture and helpfully cause our hearts to be considerate of things that we need to consider at various junctures. And as we've been singing this morning, we have been helped and encouraged already, preparing our hearts for this occasion, this commemoration, this celebration of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt help us to come in a right manner. Move upon hearts. Remember my heart, Lord. We're not merely here to stand and distribute these things to the congregation, but to feast on thee ourselves. Oh, give me a hunger for Christ. May we all have a hunger for Christ. May our appetite be satisfied only by Christ. And may we grow up into Him. So deliver us from our sins and shortcomings. Make us more like our Lord Jesus. And come by the power of thy word and deal with our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been my purpose in the years of my ministry to deal with the subject of communion at least once a year, to give thought to the subject that we will consider this morning. The purpose of that, of course, is to make sure that we are growing in our understanding of what it is we're doing. And at times I think believers, I hope not here, but I'm sure it can happen, that we come into a church, and maybe even because you're new here, and you've never really been taught or instructed, never given much reading to the subject of the Lord's Supper, you have to admit, really, I don't know what we're doing. I don't know. We take that bread, we take that cup, and I know it has something to do with our Lord's death, and it signifies that in some way, but beyond that, you may be stumped, unable to give any helpful answer as to what is actually occurring or what ought to be happening when we gather together. Now, last December, I dealt with this subject, so it's been only 6 months or so since we looked at this together, so it's not been too long, but I was exercised again. I was reading over things and exercised to deal with the subject today. I trust I'm in the Lord's will, in the center of where He would have me to be, and that this will be helpful to you. And on that occasion, we consider things like frequency. How often should we observe the Lord's table? Sometimes the accusation comes to us that, you know, why don't you do it every Lord's Day? And there's been a movement, and I made mention of this in December, a movement towards more regular observance of the Lord's table. And some of that is driven by reading some things of Calvin, kind of feeling that reading certain things and thinking, coming to the conclusion that Geneva had communion regularly, or at least that's what Calvin wanted. And yet it wasn't quite that. We went over that. I'm not going to rehash everything. But that those things are not as clear as some tried to make out. And Calvin didn't get the opportunity to meet monthly. It was quarterly. And when he was pushing for monthly, he wasn't able to achieve that. But when he did have the opportunity during his time of exile, even then he didn't observe monthly observance of the Lord's table, even though he probably would have had the opportunity to do that. Anyway, we think about frequency. We think about what it is that we're doing to some manner. We dealt with, for example, even when the Lord instituted this, the night he was betrayed, that is put here by Paul, has its own significance. You're thinking about that whole scene, and of course the betrayal of Judas and everything is there for us to give consideration to that. We are to, of course, see the modeling of gratitude because it's after he has given thanks and so on. But I want to consider the subject again this morning and look at just some aspects that I trust will be helpful. I'm not going to expound on the whole chapter. It's not my intention, but I hope in the reading of it all, it has been helpful to you. You read this passage, I think sometimes we ask the question, well, does the Lord still do these kind of things today? Do professing believers have their lives cut short or sickness enter in sometimes because of their behavior and things that they do against the body of Christ? And I don't see where we can look at 1 Corinthians 11 and say that that's an isolated thing, that God would never deal with his people in that way ever again, that was exclusive to them. I think there's a warning here for us all, that sinful behavior will be disciplined by the Lord. And that discipline will come in ways sometimes that you won't immediately make the connection. There are people here that were sick. We know that, and of course that's not the only reason why people get sick. I'm not going to get into that subject. I hope the maturity of this congregation recognizes this, but it is a factor, and Paul brings it out, Some are taken into eternity as well. There's a sobriety. So even to be here this morning and to participate in the Lord's table should elevate your sense of, I need to understand what I'm doing here, because a wrong approach, and of course, the Lord is merciful. He is so merciful. We're always coming short. So where there is ignorance, he is showering us with lots of grace and mercy. What was happening in Corinth was deliberate disobedience. And that was judged, therefore, harshly. So anyway, without getting into all of that, I want us to consider, firstly, this morning, the meaning of the Lord's Supper. The meaning of the Lord's Supper. Unlike the Roman Catholic Church would have you believe, Christ did not institute the sacrifice of the Mass. That's not what we're doing. This is no sacrifice of the Mass. And if you ever find yourself in a Roman Catholic Church, I would say to you, first of all, get out. Second of all, if for some reason, I mean, that's it, really, bottom line, just don't go. And if the Mass is being observed especially, I know there are times when people pass away and you feel like you need to support the family. I've had this discussion with my own family members at times. I've said, look, just don't go there. If they can't respect what you believe, there isn't much of a friendship there anyway. It always amazes me that people can make an issue of this, and yet, you know, you have, I remember years ago when Princess Diana passed away, and of course they had all the services, all very Christian in focus, at least in its communication of things, and there was a rabbi there who did not go in to the service, the ceremony that was performed for her, and no one criticized him. No one's like, you know, how awful this is, how bigoted or whatever. They just accept, he's Jewish, so why would he go into a Christian service? They didn't have a problem. Well, the same is true for Protestants. What happens in a Roman Catholic Church in what they have called the Mass is not the same as what we're doing here this morning. So we should be aware of that. They see it as an altar. We don't have any altar but Christ, Hebrews 13. Right? We don't have an altar here. We have one priest, that's Jesus Christ. We don't try to emulate something that is not taught in the Word of God. We maintain what the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 29, paragraph 2 says. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, right? We're not offering him, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or dead. Again, there's masses for the dead. That's what they're touching on here. But a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. We maintain that here. We maintain that here. The Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, is injurious, blasphemous to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's language you won't hear all that often these days, but we maintain it, and we're unapologetic in that fact. The gospel is a central issue, and we will not have it. We will not do injury to Christ and what he has done by presenting something false, and having masses for the dead and things like that, offering up miscommunication. I will say, and just so you know, be aware of this, in our modern era, with the internet and Google and all the rest of it, the Roman Catholic Church has been very, very adept at putting apologetics front and center online on their websites that try to so obscure the realities and say that we don't believe these things, that historically, and they know you're not going to check the documents, you're not going to go and look it up. They'll make it look like they don't believe the things that they're charged with. But it's not true. Our forefathers had reason to understand and underline the errors of Rome. In our, again, our larger catechism, question 168, what is the Lord's Supper? It answers this way, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth. And they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship, each with other as members of the same mystical body. I like all of the answers to our catechism questions. It's packed. It's very dense. There's a lot in there. But you see that his death is showed forth. His death is showed forth. And we're giving consideration to that, as we do. Every time we gather, in some way we are giving consideration to what Christ has done. Our prayers reflect it all of the time, but in a particular fashion through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so when we think about it, when we take it the right way, we're actually being nourished. Our faith is being strengthened. Our inner man is being built up, and we are profiting from it. Not by the, what we might say, the substance of the things themselves, but by our faith leaping over the emblems and seizing upon what they reflect, what they communicate. So you take the bread, this is my body. And there we're considering that and those truths about God was made flesh. And he was made flesh to fulfill the law, to do what I can't do. And we're seizing upon that and his willingness even to suffer. And then we take the cup so that we understand that the suffering wasn't merely just average human sufferings. It wasn't him suffering and dying in an ordinary fashion, but the shedding of blood, without which there's no remission of sin. So his death goes so far as to remove sin because blood was shed in a sacrificial way. But without the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we would have no assurances concerning what it signifies or the death of Christ at all. It's the Word of God. We look at these things and it's the Word that props them up and gives them their meaning and significance. So we are utterly dependent upon the Word to understand the meaning of what we're doing. The second question of the Catechism asks, how doth it appear that there is a God? And answers, the very light of nature and man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his Word and Spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. His Word and Spirit. And that's true at the Lord's table. This is presenting the death of Christ. This is showing what he has accomplished for us. The meaning of what it is charged. It's charged with meaning. But that has nothing without the Word. It is the Word that is essential and charges these emblems with their meaning so that we profit in the appropriate fashion. So the bread and the wine are appointed by Christ. He appointed them that night he was betrayed. And they are to be used by God and are used by God to impress our senses with the reality of our Savior's death. So we visibly see and we tangibly feel what it is that we believe. We see in the bread that God became man. We see in his flesh he suffered. We see in the wine that he didn't just die, but he shed his blood. J.C. Ryle, that great bishop of Liverpool of the 19th century, In remarking on the subject of the Lord's Supper, I wanted to give you a quote of his here that was encouraging to me. He says, "Is it reasonable to suppose that our Lord would appoint an ordinance for so simple a purpose as remembering his death? It most certainly is. Of all the facts in his earthly ministry, none are equal in importance to that of his death. It was the great settlement for man's sin, which had been appointed in God's promise from the foundation of the world. It was the great redemption of almighty power to which every sacrifice of animals from the fall of man continually pointed. It was the grand end and purpose for which the Messiah came into the world. It was the cornerstone and foundation of all man's hopes of pardon and peace with God. In short, Christ would have lived and taught and preached and prophesied and performed miracles in vain if he had not crowned it all by dying for our sins as our substitute on the cross. His death was our life." And he goes on then to say, "No wonder that an ordinance was specially appointed to remind us of our Savior's death. It is the one thing which poor, weak, sinful man needs to be continually reminded." The death of Christ. Let me just stop there. Let me underline. This is why in our preaching, we deal with lots of subjects, but there is an emphasis on the person and work of Christ. And that emphasis is not something we just simply slip into. It is deliberate. Other truths are there. We can talk about all sorts of subjects that the Bible touches upon. But those subjects are not given an ordinance. And the ordinance, if we needed any more understanding of the importance of focusing on the personal work of Christ, if we needed any more argument to do that, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and indeed baptism, but certainly the Lord's Supper, would underline that for us. This is the central message. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We put before men what Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. This is constantly then the thrust, it's the emphasis. We're to look at the Bible in terms of through the lens of seeing Christ and who He is and what He has done. We're constantly to be growing, not simply in some trivial surface level comprehension of what it says, saying, oh, the Bible teaches me to be wise with my money. It teaches me certain things concerning human relationships. All those things are relevant. And hopefully tonight we'll actually deal with one of those subjects. But at the same time, when we lose the emphasis of Christ and His work, we no longer function as a church. This is the banner under which the people of God meet. Christ crucified. Not just the crucifixion of anyone, but the crucifixion of the Son of God. And not just the Son of God, but how He died, and what that means. So there is meaning in the Lord's Supper. You think about it. Your mind is to dwell there. Please pray by God's grace. If you find yourself of a wandering nature of your mind, pray for grace, even for these moments, just to ponder. God became man and died for me. To think about it. To think about where you would be if that had not happened. To think about the love that brought it to pass, and how God was not in any way obligated to do so. There are no demands upon God to intervene. He could have left us to perish like the angels. He fell from the first estate. He didn't. You think of the caverns of the damned, where all men ought to go. You sit here at a meal that communicates, but not for you. Not for you. The meaning of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. This has been, you know, what should be a blessing becomes a matter of debate. Isn't it true of so many aspects of God's Word? Jesus is returning! Praise God! Let's all spend the rest of our days arguing about what it looks like. Oh, how foolish we are. And so it is with the Lord's Supper. Same thing. This do in remembrance of me. Should be fairly straightforward. And yet we spend our days, at least some, spent years arguing over the matter. There are four primary views held concerning the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. You know, is Christ here? Is He with us? And if He is, in what way? So you have the Roman Catholic view, transubstantiation, meaning a change of the substance. And many of you will already be aware of what it is that they believe, that what happens at the consecrating of the bread and the wine is a change of the very substance, so that it becomes the very body and blood of our Lord. Now that made way, and there's been a kind of change over time in relation to this. But that very fact, that doctrine is what undergirded the fact that the Roman Catholic Church very often would just give you the wafer, just give you the bread, not bother with the cup. Because why do you need the cup if the bread becomes the very body of our Lord? Blood, sinews, bones, everything. And so they came to a point to speed up the whole thing and make it less of taxing, let's say. Just give them a wafer. They get all of Christ in the wafer. Well, that comes from a view of their doctrine of transubstantiation. There's a change in the very substance. That's not the biblical view. That's not what happened. It's not what happened. It's not what the Lord was instituting. And I'm not going to argue the whole point, but I'm just laying before you that that is the case. Then you have consubstantiation. This is Martin Luther's view, recognizing the error in Rome, and yet, at the same time, not quite going where we are, let's put it that way. And I'm putting an emphasis that Christ is there, not that the substance itself is still, it's still bread and still wine, but Christ is under and around the substance. And this is the way that, because when I was reading about this years ago, I was like, I'm still not quite sure what Luther was trying to get at. Because it almost just seems like the Roman Catholic view, except he's just using different words and language. But one illustrated like this, that it's Luther viewed the Lord's Supper like what we're participating in is kind of like, when we take the emblems, it's like a sponge soaking up water. And you have the sponge, you have the water, and but then you apply the water to the sponge, it soaks it all up. But the sponge is still the sponge, and the water is still the water. And so the bread is still the bread, and the wine is still the wine, but in some sense that Christ is around and above and underneath and so on, the very things. So you're participating in a way that you physically you're taking in Christ, though not by the change of the substance of the bread and the wine. Then you have Zwingli's view, and he went the complete opposite way, which is often called memorialism. So that all this is just a memorial. We're just remembering. That's all. It's nothing, no sense of the presence of Christ. There's no distinct presence of Christ in our gathering and sitting at the Lord's table in this way. The presence of Christ is no more emphasized, no more known. It's just the same as it always is. And this is just a memorial right here as we remember what he has done. Well, for Calvin and most of the magisterial reformers, that was too far. That wasn't quite right either. And so Calvin took the view of what we term like the spiritual presence or the real presence view, so that, yes, it's symbolic, but the symbols do more than merely represent. They actually bring us into the presence of Christ, and we actually benefit from this particular observance. So, yes, his body isn't in the bread. It's still in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But because of our joining to him by the Spirit, there's this true fellowship. There's this spiritual participation in Christ by the Holy Ghost. Because your faith is looking beyond the bread. It's not changed. Nothing's changed. But your faith is looking beyond the bread and beyond the cup, and it's seizing upon a reality. And your faith is being nourished by that reality as you consider all the implications of his body and the shedding of his blood. And so there is a real presence that is there that the Holy Spirit makes real to believers, that causes us to be lifted into the heavenlies to feed on Christ. And so that became the dominant Reformed view. So it's not just remembering. There's actually real, and you need to think about that then. You're not just remembering that Christ will take by his Spirit these emblems, and as you believe and trust and understand what the Bible says about them, you will be nourished actually and really in your soul by participating. Your faith will be strengthened. The Lord will use it. So that is the view of this church. Again, most Reformed churches, Presbyterian, Dutch Reformed, all the rest, tend to take this view of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. More could be said, but I hope I've given a helpful kind of overview, very brief overview of that. Then the administering of the Lord's Supper. One might wonder why I'm always here at the Lord's Supper, and you may not notice, but I try to schedule even time away to make sure that I'm not going to be away for our regularly scheduled occasions at the Lord's table. There's times when people ask me, whether it's vacation time or I'm asked to go away, I will do everything I can to manipulate that so that I'm not away on the first Lord's Day of the month. Now, maybe times where that's not possible, but I do try. So even later this month, I've been asked to go to Maine and preach for Brother John, when we were discussing that, and I realized that what he was asking me to do was going to cause me to miss being at the table. I said, John, can we do another week so I don't have to miss the Lord's table? So we try our best. But why? Why is it important? Our Confession of Faith, chapter 27, paragraph 4. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospels, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither which may be dispensed by any but a minister of the word lawfully ordained. They can only be dispensed by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Now, we live in a time where we like to democratize everything. You know, why can't I do it? Why can't anyone do it? Are we not all priests unto God? We live in a time where children tell parents what to do, where employees threaten their employers. This comes in even to church life. You say, well, I have as much access to do this as you. I mean, we take a mentality a little like Saul, First Samuel 13, when Saul got fed up waiting for Samuel to come along, and he starts performing, overseeing the offerings. And it didn't matter how delayed Samuel was. Saul had no business in doing that. So it comes to certain aspects of church life that we all can't do. We're just not all set apart for that task. Same with other areas of life as well. I remember in Australia, and for those that don't know, I was sent to Australia by the mission board, but I wasn't ordained. And a person in the congregation came to me after we'd been there for, I don't know, 6 to 12 months. Obviously, it had been a building of trust. There had been a profiting from the word. And they came and said, would you baptize me? I have not been baptized. And I told them, I don't believe it would be right for me to baptize you. I am not ordained. I think someone ordained should baptize you. I had to watch them weep in front of me. Because they were so, certain people are very sensitive. And one of the things that they're sensitive about, there's certain areas of trust. And they can be hard to give away their trust. And when you get their trust, then that opens up doors for you. And sometimes, even with something that may appear for the rest of you, what does it matter? But she had there was this trust there. And whenever I said I wouldn't do it, she just was very emotional for her. But the reason why I stood by it was because I believe what our confession teaches, that those lawfully ordained should be limited to it. Now, I can't get into all the aspects of that, but it's tied to some things we've already considered. That the meaning of the emblems, the bread and the cup, the meaning of them is tied to the word. Otherwise, you're just eating and drinking whatever it is that's put before you. It's tied to the word. And the word, there are those that God has set apart, 1 Timothy 5:17, they are set apart to labor in the word and doctrine. Now, all elders have to have the ability to teach, but not all elders labor in the word and in doctrine. And so the Reformed view, the understanding of the administration of the sacraments, because it is these central acts of the church, since the general preaching of a properly functioning church should rest primarily upon those laboring in the word and in doctrine, therefore the sacraments of the church should be discharged, administered by those who labor in the word and in doctrine. It's tied to the word of God and the teaching of the word. So we don't democratize it. We don't fall into, you know, 3 years ago with COVID and people are at home and you had families and they're being told by their churches, you know, as you gather home and you watch Sean service and the preacher's there on his own and preaching to a video, sending it out to the church and saying, let's, you know, oversee the Lord's table, and your family's sitting there around their dining table, supposedly observing the Lord's table. Like, this is a mockery. This is not what our Lord Jesus ordained. You don't get to manipulate things for convenience. This is why we don't follow the Roman Catholic practice of just going in and giving wafers to people in hospital. Because we believe it's when you come together. That's not there for no reason. You're coming together. It's the body of Christ pulling together, joining together geographically where they're connected, under their head, Jesus Christ. There they observe the Lord's table. Not for someone to say, I'll just do it in my home. Even have the minister just come and do it in my home, or the priest, or whoever it might be. These things matter. The way they're administered matters. Now, there's differences. Now, there are some differences in how the Lord's Supper is administered. And, for example, as I went, and I went to North Carolina not that long ago, and I went to preach at a congregation for their communion season. This is a church that observes communion a couple of times a year, not monthly, certainly not weekly. But when they do that, they make more of an event of it. There's preaching on Wednesday night that deals with sin. It's a call to repentance on Wednesday, leading up to the Lord's table. And this particular church has another meeting on Saturday night, again with a certain topic that should be emphasized, leading up to the next day. And then, of course, there's a subject matter for the service where the communion will take place, and even the subject that's dealt with after the communion service. All of that is kind of, they have certain themes that are dealt with. And in addition to that practice, they actually set up tables. So you can imagine a room like this, similar to this, and yet they'll have, like our tables that we have in our fellowship room, they bring them all out, they have them all along the front of the church, and if needs be, down the aisles or wherever, and people are sitting at either side of that, and they have a common cup and the bread, and it's all passed along. The minister stands in the middle, passes it along, and it goes all around the entire group of people sitting at the table, and then a common cup that does the same. They pass it all around. And those of you who are still wincing because of germs, because of COVID and so on, you're like, glad I don't go to that church. Anyway, but this is what, you know, church did these kind of things for years. And in Scotland, they had times where there were so many people at communion, you couldn't do it in any building. They had to take it outside, and they set up tables, and they have to have people come in waves and sections and sit down at the table and give the communion and so on and so forth. So we do it different ways, but there are certain things that stay the same. One of them is a minister lawfully ordained oversees the Lord's table. So if you ever go somewhere and you're around new believers, they love the Lord, and they say, hey, we're going to take communion, do you want to join us? And they're not a minister, or it's done and there's not really much of the church there. It's maybe just a family and you. Just say, no thanks. Just set yourself aside from that error and don't participate. We also, and I'll just say this as part of this overall theme, we try to avoid falling into the trap of merely making our observance of the Lord's table an appendix to our normal service. So that we just add it in for ceremony or tradition. The practice of this church, as you will find, is every time we observe, the whole service in some way will be driving towards it. Some will take a separate service, will have the normal service, and then another entire different service or something of that nature. But whatever the case, you don't make light of it by simply sort of trying to get rushed through it in 5 minutes or less, just adding it into one, a service or whatever. Everything's deliberate. And I hope that you don't feel the need to rush these things and make light of them through the flippancy with which you approach them. This would dishonor our Lord. Fourthly, the participants of the Lord's Supper. Who participates? Well, it's open to everyone in terms of their presence, but not their participation. So if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, stay where you are. You're not dismissed. But to participate is different. And some of these things must be self-policed in the fear of God. But generally, follow me here, it is not open to, unbelievers. Right? It's not open to unbelievers. That makes sense. It's the Lord's Supper for the Lord's people. Unbelievers shouldn't be taking it. It's not going to help you get to heaven. Right? If you're here saying, well, I'm an unbeliever, maybe this might help me. Don't do it. Do not do it. It is not for you. You're putting the cart before the horse. Make sure you get the order right. Seize upon Christ. Rest on Him. Take Him by faith. Believe on the Son. Then participate at the table. It's also, ideally, not for believers who are not yet baptized. Believers not baptized, to use the words of Dr. Cairns, who ministered here for years, the New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized believers. Well, if the Lord's table is for believers, and the New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized believers, then it assumes the fact that you believe, you're baptized, and then you participate. You don't go on for years. Now, I know there are some exceptions to that. Sometimes we might have children who are not yet baptized, and they exhibit enough maturity that the parents, and maybe even the oversight of the church, believe, yes, you understand what's going on here, and you can participate. But even then, at that stage, they should be being baptized first. Now, I know some of you are sitting here then and say, well, what? I'm not baptized. Does that mean I can't take this morning? Well, that's not the case. And historically, we know that's not the case. But I would say to you, you need to soberly think about your identification with Christ in communion and not in baptism. Why would that be? And the way I try to help people understand this, baptism is once. It's like being introduced to someone. You're only introduced to someone once. All right? The next time someone tries to introduce you to them, you say, oh, I know who that is. I met them. You don't go through the whole thing all over again. That's like baptism. You're joining into Christ. It's your introduction into the church, the life of the church. You're publicly declaring you're part of this visible body. And then communion goes on for years where you carry on participating. So it's like this. If we get them reversed and go the other way, and you have communion but you're not baptized, it's like you coming into my home and sitting at my table and joining in the meal, and I don't know your name. I don't even know who you are. Who are you? You're sitting here at my table. There has to be an introduction. Let's introduce one another. And that's what baptism is. It's the joining together of Christ and His people and in a physical, again, visible form that we're when part of this body. It happens once. Then you continue in that ongoing fellowship in communion. It shouldn't be practiced by believers living in unrepentant secret sin. It shouldn't be practiced by believers under discipline appointed by oversight of a church. And it shouldn't be practiced by those without the mind to rightly discern what they are doing. You have to think about what you're doing. You can't just mindlessly do this. And that's why we don't give it to children incapable of doing it, incapable of thinking about what they're doing. J.C. Ryle says again, there is such a thing as fitness and preparedness for the ordinance. It does not work like a medicine, independently of the state of mind of those who receive it. There has to be an understanding. The mind has to grasp what is going on. So, we come to some practical aspects about the participants. I want to just go through this with you. Hopefully, it's helpful. So, the question. When should children growing up in the church, we have some of those here, my own included, when should they begin to participate? Again, it depends on really where you're coming from, doesn't it? You have a Reformed Baptist view that will say, and because both of these views are open to our church, you have both present. You have the Reformed Baptist views. Here's the order. You profess faith in Christ. You're baptized because you profess faith in Christ. You then join the church. And then you take communion. That's the order. Now, it gets mixed up in this church. That's okay. That's happened. That's fine. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. But if you want to get understand the order of it, that's how it's understood. Historically. And I would say biblically. It's understood historically because it is the biblical order. Now, if you're Presbyterian and your children are baptized, obviously baptism comes first. I was quizzing my own children to get the order right on this last night. I said, "What? You have four things here. What order should they come in?" Of course, if they're baptized of infants, they're baptized as infants. Then they profess faith in Christ at some point. Then they join the church. And then they take communion. Now, again, we make allowances at times where one can't quite join the church because they're not yet 16. And that's kind of the barrier where you join the church communicant. Because, again, you need to know who you're voting for and all the rest of it. Practical reasons for that. But that's the general order. For them, baptize, profess faith, join the church, take communion. Now, some of you haven't followed that, and that's fine. I'm not making an issue of it. But I hope what it does is emphasize to you, why haven't I followed that order? What's the reason? Have I a good reason why I have not followed that order? You say, is it necessary to join the church? Well, biblically it is. You find those in Acts 5, verse 13, who tell us they wouldn't join the apostles because of their fear and what was going on. And the signs were so grave in the miracles that they were doing, they didn't join. That's the word that's used. They would not join. Then you have Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9:26, who has said he had tried to join the disciples. But they were suspicious. They were like, no, you come with baggage. You have a history. And so they were frightened. They were fearful. And so he's trying to join. And the word join has a sense of coming together. It has a sense of being bonded together. Meaning of the word means to glue or fasten together. And that's what membership is. It's fastening people together. We're fastened together. We are physically presenting what spiritually is true. I'm put into Christ. I'm fastened together with you. And I want to physically show that through church membership. So if you haven't followed that order, again, it's either ignorance, disobedience, or in some way providence has prevented it. But you should give some thought to it. You should. I think it's important to try and follow the Word of God as much as we can. And we come then to the Lord's table every month. And I like the words that J.C. Ryle used when he talked about the Lord's Supper and that I was reading, that the experience is humbling, cheering, sanctifying, and restraining. Humbling? God took flesh and died for me. Cheering? He did it to forgive all my sins and put them away. Sanctifying? Because I'm feasting on Him, I'm growing in my faith, I'm being nourished by the Spirit, and restraining. I don't want to offend. I go away encouraged and more resolved to be what I profess myself to be, a follower of Christ. I was going to fifthly deal with the fellowship of the Lord's Supper. Time is gone. So I will just mention this. The fellowship of the Supper. It is, of course, as we've already touched on, it's fellowship with Christ. You're not fellowshipping with yourself. You're not fellowshipping. It's not just practice where you're mindlessly doing something. This is fellowship. Have you ever talked to someone and it feels like they're not listening to what you're saying? You're trying to communicate something and they're almost looking past you. Their eyes glaze over. They're in another place in their mind. Or maybe those who tend to talk too much and really when they're in a conversation, they're just waiting for you to pause long enough for them to say what they want to say. But they're not really listening. Sometimes that's how we are on the Lord's table. We aren't really listening. We're not really thinking. We're not communing. And we should be with Christ. But there's also an aspect of fellowship with one another. The standing you have with other believers is not unimportant. The relationship that you have with other believers is not unimportant. So there's a fellowship of the body when you come together. And what was being broken in 1 Corinthians, what was not being considered, was that sense of unity. And they were breaching that unity. by their behavior. So as we come this morning and these words again will be read in your hearing, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This matters. It matters to him. And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant, is ratified by his blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show, you do declare, you do preach, you announce the Lord's death till he come. That's what we're about. Christ crucified, declared from this church. May we fellowship with him today. Let's bow together in prayer. So all of us bow our heads before the Lord. As we bow before the Lord, I know that some of the children here, and I think of my own as well, have not yet taken of the Lord's table. God willing, your day will come. But you should be thinking, are you even now, by faith, feasting on Christ? And in your young mind, you struggle. What do you mean, preacher? What do you mean, feast on Christ? Do you see Jesus set before you for the forgiveness of your sins? And do you take him at his word that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Boys and girls, that's part of the feasting. It's taking him at his word and resting, saying that truth is mine. I eat that. I digest that. I take that into me. My whole eternity depends on the truth that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So boys and girls, even though you may not take the emblems today, you can feast on Christ. You can rest on him. And think about the day when you will participate and even talk with your mom and your dad about where you stand and make sure that you're not ignoring and neglecting the truth of your need to seek the Lord early in life. Lord, bless us as we gather here around this table. Meet with us and encourage our hearts. We're so thankful for this means. We pray that we might benefit and grow and enjoy your presence with us. Oh, that we would have eyes to see Jesus. We feel the iniquity of our hearts. We sense the shortcomings of our lives. But by faith, we write over them, paid for in full by the blood of Jesus. Help us. Draw near to us. In Jesus' name we pray.